Yesterday, at the wedding, a young couple pledged to be faithful to each other. It happened in a church before God, the context of the people of God. And that's because faithfulness at the human level is dependent on and connected to our faithfulness to God, the divine level. This whole idea of being in covenant as a people of God, by being in covenant with God Himself as a people, began in the Old Testament. And we are in covenant as New Testament believers, but it helps somewhat to understand that Old Testament and what that was like. God took those Israelites as slaves out of the land of Egypt, right? He delivered them. He redeemed them. He paid Pharaoh for them. He didn't pay Pharaoh what Pharaoh wanted because Pharaoh didn't really own them. They were God's people. He paid them with his outstretched arm. He redeemed them by giving them a taste of his power so his name would resound throughout the earth. He brought them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, to Mount Sinai, way out in the wilderness. And he told them to clean themselves up, get themselves ready, for God was going to come down on the mountain and they were going to make a covenant with him. And God came down. None of the people were allowed on the mountain. And God began speaking from heaven, and the people said, "Moses, we cannot bear to hear the voice of God. It's too awesome. It's too terrible. You speak to us for God." And thus, Moses, the prophet, the one who speaks forth for God, continued in his ministry there and became an important interceder. On that mountain or around that mountain, cleansed, hearing the voice of God, the commands of God, the nation, not just the individuals, the nation. That's how you have to understand how God works with Israel. The nation of Israel entered into a covenant with God. God had his part to do. The nation had their part to do. There were blessings and curses associated with that covenant because it was a covenant that depended on obedience for blessing. And they had to be faithful to that covenant. When they were unfaithful to the covenant, they would suffer. But God would always be faithful to his side. You look around today and faithfulness is a hard thing to find. Faithfulness in friendships, faithfulness in workers, faithfulness in people who come to church and do what they ought to do, faithfulness in marriage, faithfulness to things that people said they would do, their own word. They say something, "I will do that." And they're not reliable, and people aren't even faithful to the very words that come out of their mouth. Why? How does integrity disintegrate? What happens? And the answer is it disintegrates when people no longer see themselves connected to God, no longer accountable to God, no longer fearing what God will do to them if they don't keep their word. They begin to see a disconnect, and all they see is what they see with their eyes. And they don't see any reason to do anything other than lie and manipulate to get whatever they can out of life, to use whoever they can use, to gain whatever they can gain, to say what they need to say, to climb the ladder, make more money, use a person, discard them, bring in another person. You probably had that happen to you at some time, and you know, that's wrong. It's wrong, but it happens all the time because people don't see faithfulness as connected to God anymore. That should not be for us, and I hope as we go through Malachi today, strange text, not the kind that you necessarily read every day for your devotions, you know. Malachi 2. But I want you to hear it because God wants you to hear it, and let's try to apply it. We're not under the old covenant, but there are truths that certainly do apply. So we're going to read Malachi 2, 10 to 16. It's going to take us a couple weeks for this text. I'll begin reading. You follow along. If you don't have a Bible, pull one out of the pew there or something, or, you know, look over someone's shoulder and make sure you read along because you get more out of it that way. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. We'll end there. Don't deal treacherously. This section continues the problem of profaning the name of God, we talked about earlier. But this time, instead of showing how bad the worship and the offerings were that were being brought to God that God rejected, it reveals that the Israelites during this time, Malachi's day, had been wrongfully marrying and wrongfully divorcing. And that also dishonored God. And it not just dishonored him, it profaned his glorious name and his altar. In the context of faithfulness to the covenant with God, it shows the problem of marrying unbelieving women. That is, women who are not in covenant with God. And then a second sin, divorcing the wife of one's youth who is in covenant with God. By doing these things, the men of Israel showed double disloyalty. First, disloyalty to God for breaking his law about marriage embedded in the covenant. And then disloyalty to the women by breaking covenant that they had made with them. They were treacherous in their actions. Treacherous, a word which is the opposite of loyalty, and it occurs five times in these verses. So you know that's what God's talking about here. This section follows verses 1 through 9 in showing in verses 1 through 9 the leaders of Israel, that is the priests who were supposed to teach the law of God and set a good example, set a bad example and didn't teach the law of God. And now you see the spillover effects into the people. They're like, well, the leaders aren't taking seriously the commands and covenant of God. Neither will we. And you see that the sin had spread into the people. They had followed their leaders in disobeying the Lord. But God doesn't want that. God wants us to be like him. He wants us to be faithful to him. And being faithful to him, to remember that we have to be faithful to other people. We're going to learn that lesson kind of backwards by looking at two treacheries, we'll call it, that are exposed and denounced in this text. Two treacheries. The first is treachery toward God's people. And these are all in the context of being unfaithful to God. But the first one is toward God's people in verses 10 through 12, and then treachery toward wives in verses 13 through 16. First treachery we'll deal with today toward God's people. Look at verses 10 through 12 again. First, the theological reason for being faithful is given. Verse 10, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? This is how Malachi the prophet sets up this whole issue of faithfulness. He appeals to the commonality within the community, the commonality among all of the Israelites. What do they all share in common? Answer, God as their Father, God as their Creator. The questions that Malachi asks are rhetorical. The answer to both of them is a resounding yes. We do all have one Father, one God has created us. That should be clear to all of them. It kind of sets the whole thing up. There's been a little bit of discussion among the commentators whether the Father refers to God or to Father Abraham. But Abraham was also the father of other nations, not just Israel. And the two lines seem to be set in Hebrew parallelism, which means they're talking about the same person. The Father is God and God is God. Other comments in the context make that more likely. Also, you may look back to chapter 1 and verse 6, where God said, "If I am a father, where is my honor?" And so the fatherhood of God has already been brought up by Malachi. So God, though God is the creator of every person, God is the creator of everything, God is the creator of every star, every waterfall, every little bird, everything, that's not really what he's talking about in this context. When he says God is the creator of all, he's talking about all of the Israelites. He's saying that God is the creator of the nation of Israel. He's the one who originated the nation of Israel. And he is the father of the nation of Israel. God is the father of Israel. God is the creator of Israel. That's what he means. This is a theme that's spoken of by the prophets at times where they sometimes will speak of God as creator of all things, but also as creator of Israel or Jacob. Isaiah 43:1 is just one example. "But now says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." God is the creator of the nation of Israel. The point is very clear. The Israelites are only to have one God. They actually only did have one God. They didn't have multiple gods. They didn't have multiple fathers. They were all under that banner. They had God as father and God as creator. So, with that theology, they should have said, since we're all in the same boat, we're all under the same covenant, we're all kind of the same here, let's treat each other like brothers. Let's get along. Let's deal faithfully with each other. That's how it should have been. They were brothers. How do brothers act? Brothers don't break faith with one another. True? What kind of a brother does that? They don't act like their actions are their own. "I have nothing to do with you." Well, actually, yes, you do. You're my brother. And how you act reflects on me. And by the way, mom and dad, right? So brothers don't act like their actions are all in their own little world. Too often we think of our decisions with our family and we think of it disconnected from the family of God, and that's not right. We all share the same name. We all share the same goals. We all share the same reputation. We all live under the same banner. And so the Israelites did as well. They should have acted like a community, lived in covenant with one another, keeping that covenant. We in the New Testament times are described similarly as brothers. We are told we are part of the family of God, that we have God as our Father. In terms of creation, we were created, of course, but we're actually told that we're recreated in Christ. Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works. That's the new creation. That's the new birth. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 calls it a new creation. Romans 8 says we've also been adopted into the family of God. It says you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which, by the Spirit, we cry out, "Abba, Father," Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our human spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. So we are all under now, not the banner of the old covenant, but the new covenant in Christ. That new covenant binds every believer here and throughout the world together. We are bound together in covenant as brothers and sisters. Here at HBC, we even try to bring out the meaning and effect of that new covenant. Because we're all under the new covenant and we're all connected, then as a local church, we've chosen as members to recite a local church covenant, which is really nothing more than a faint reflection of what the new covenant believers are supposed to be like. We're supposed to be loving one another, forgiving one another, serving together with one another, supporting one another, supporting the truth, supporting holy living and church discipline and all of that. We pledge our faithfulness to the cause of Christ, and that means we pledge our faithfulness to each other. Sometimes we forget why that is. We just feel like we're going to be faithful to people in church as long as we like the way they treat us. And we forget, no, if they don't treat you well, you're still their brother or sister. You're still under the banner with God. This goes beyond whether or not you like the way people talk to you at church. You have to realize this is your position and your identity in this universe. This is how God looks at you. But people will bounce around and make decisions frivolously like it really is not connected to anybody else. When we break faith with that, then we're not understanding who we are. Notice next comes the rebuking question. Since that theology is true, look at next. It says, why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Do you hear that concern? Why do we deal treacherously? Interesting that the prophet includes himself in that. Malachi needed to confess sin. Malachi was sinning. No, I don't think that this means that he was confessing a personal sin here. What Malachi is saying is, I'm part of the what? I'm part of the nation. The sins of the nation affect me. So you might want to say, oh, those people over there are acting so badly. It has nothing to do with me. No, it has everything to do with you. We were connected together. Malachi understood that. So he said, we deal treacherously with one another. He lived in a community in covenant with God. That Hebrew word treacherously, baged, means to act secretly and deceptively and thus to break faith. The term is actually related to another word for garment, so it may have the connotation of covering something up. You know, something's happening, we cover it up. We hate cover-ups, don't we? Cover-up going on in Washington. We're like, no, that's breaking faith with the people. We sent you there to serve us. What are you doing? Doing it for your own benefit, getting money out of doing this, doing that. That's not right. Pull that garment back. What happened in there? We want to see what happened. Appoint a prosecutor. We want to know. We don't like it if someone's taking advantage of that. But we can do that to each other. We can break faith with each other in the way we behave, you see. Let me ask you this question. Why does faithfulness even matter to God? Why does God tell his people, be faithful? Why does that matter to him? First answer has to be because God always wants us to be like him. He wants us to behave like him. Be holy, I'm holy, right? And God is a very what? Faithful God. You ever like typed in your software, faithful? See how many times it pops up in the Bible? It's like a zillion times. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. The Lord will be faithful. The Lord will be faithful to you. Faithful, 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 faithful. God will never break his promises. God will never make a prediction and not have it come true. If God gives a warning and people don't repent, they will always face the judgment of God. God doesn't change. God's faithful. We're not all that faithful. People bribe us and twist us and convince us we shouldn't do what we said. We don't follow through. We're not reliable people to our commitment. But God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Faithfulness of God. What would we be doing here if God wasn't faithful? We'd be worried. We'd be in here like, do you think God will take care of us? I don't know. He did last week. He didn't guarantee it. We'd be like, oh no! Oh no! Well, God's faithful. He'll take care of you. Well, why does he let bad stuff happen? He's got a reason. He's working it out. God's faithful. We read that in our scripture reading, Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation. That's faithfulness. He doesn't forget. Since God is faithful, we are to be faithful in him. We're in covenant with Christ. Christ gave you everlasting life. Gave that to you. Free. Didn't earn it. Didn't deserve it. Can't buy it. He just said, here it is. I'm going to give you everlasting life. The resurrection of your body. A future in heaven. Forgiveness of all your sins. Isn't that enough reason for us to say, I'm going to be faithful to this one, right? We were driving across the country coming back from California. We're out in the desert, had two cars. I was in the rental truck thing, you know. And Sue was behind me in our car. And her car broke down, but I was way ahead. And I had to, the exits are kind of far apart there. So I had to go many miles to get to the exit to be able to circle around and come all the way back. It's in the desert during the heat. Then I have to go to the exit way down that way and get on and come all the way. By the time I get there, there's a Walmart truck there. A couple of guys have jumped out, and they're helping with the problem, fixing the car so Sue can, you know, and the kids can continue driving through the desert. And, like, I get there, and, you know, the situation's pretty much taken care of. And I say to Sue,
we're going to shop at Walmart all the time from here on out.
And you feel alone out there, you know what I'm saying? You're like, you know, I mean, I was serious. I wasn't joking. I don't care what happened. We're shopping at Walmart. I felt faithful to him. And that was one little thing like that. Think about what God has given us. Shouldn't we be faithful to him? You know, the deal is this. You're a lousy, rotten sinner that deserves hell, but I'm not going to send you there. I'm going to let all of your sins land on Jesus Christ. So he'll pay for all of your sins. And then I'm going to take his perfect, righteous life, which you didn't live, and I'm going to transfer that to you so you can have a good and right standing before me. And then I'm going to give you everything that Jesus would inherit because I love you. And I'm asking you to be faithful to me. Do you hear it? Why does God want us to be faithful? Do you get it? How can we be disloyal to a God like that? But we are. Sometimes we offer skimpy service to the Lord. We're unfaithful to our word, unfaithful to do the things he's told us to do. Well, the proof of their treachery comes in verse 11. It says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. There it is again, the sanctuary of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the altar of the Lord, which he loves. God loves that. And has married the daughter of a foreign god. There it is. There's the bullseye. The evidence of the Israelites' treachery. They married good-looking women, nice-looking daughters from a foreign god. Kind of sounds like Samson there, doesn't it? She looks good to me. Get her for me. He said to his parents, remember that? Why don't you find one of the women among the Israelites? She looks good to me. I'm strong, man. You get her for me. You know? Sound like Samson. He kind of learned the hard way, didn't he? Marrying the daughters of a foreign god profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. How does that work? Sanctuary of the Lord is the temple. Remember that. They were polluting the nation that was bringing the offerings to the temple in covenant and fellowship with God. Married unbelievers who practice idolatry, then come and offer their offerings to God as if God can't see it. From the previous verses, bring in those ugly animals with all the spots and wrinkles on them and deformities. Here, Lord, I offer this to you. God sees that. And then with an unsaved wife, evidently, even the priests had married unbelievers, and this was something they were practicing, and that desecrated the temple even more. What does it mean to desecrate something? It means this. It means that something is supposed to be hallowed ground, holy. It's special. You treat it special. You don't treat it like everything else. It's set apart, you know? Imagine a family being visiting at the gravesite of some beloved patriarch in their clan, and you come through carrying a football and slamming it down and having fun and hooting and hollering right over the grave of this person they've come to honor. That'd be to desecrate it, right? It's supposed to be a special place, you know? You don't do that. Well, God's much holier than a gravesite. And we're not to treat his stuff like it's just any other stuff. You know, I didn't understand the new covenant entirely. I remember as a kid when I was unsaved, we grew up in the United Methodist Church, and they had those really high, you know, roofs in the worship center. And you'd walk in there when the lights are off as a kid, and you'd look up at the stained glass window, the cross, and all that type of stuff. I didn't realize the church wasn't a building back in the days. The church was people. But, you know, as a kid, looking up at all of that stuff, I was like, look, I'd say to one of my buddies, if we're going to do something wrong, we're not going to do it in this room. You know, we're going to do it somewhere else, maybe in a basement there where God can't see or something like that, you know. If we're going to go goof off, that's where we're going to do it. But you're not going to do it in here. And a lot of people have superstitions about that. It's sort of a faint reflection of things that are holy. But there's a degree of truth to it. Certain things are set apart for God and his use. They're not to be profaned. Well, the whole nation of Israel was set apart for God. That's why they had to have rules and laws about this is what you eat. This is what you don't eat. This is how you worship. This is how you don't worship. This is how you keep the law. This is how you not keep the law. This is how you run. The judges are supposed to decide cases. This is how they're not supposed to decide cases. This is who you marry. This is who you don't marry. Why? Because you're all in covenant with me. The whole nation is holy. I set you apart from all the hundreds of nations and tribes on the whole planet. I chose none of them. My name's with you. Be holy in your behavior. Now, the daughter of a foreign god means that when somebody worshipped a god, one of the idols, they were now referred to as the son or the daughter of that idol. Okay, in Jeremiah 2:27, in referring to idolaters, it says, these are people who say to a tree, because that's what they did, they cut the tree down and carved it, right? They say to a tree, you are my father. Doesn't sound too much different from other people today, does it? Go up to a tree. You are my father. What is going on here? That's wacko. The tree huggers I'm talking about. You know what I'm saying? You are my father. No, I got some news for you. No, the tree's not your father. That's not how it happened. No, that's not right. But that's going on. And to a stone, you gave birth to me. You go out and watch these Mother Nature movies. And that's kind of what they're saying. Like the planet. Some of the most intelligent people on the planet make this most stupid mistake. What's going on back then? They just carved it into something and it looked like something and it represented a god to them. And who knows, it may have at times been empowered by a demon. But they worshipped, and so now they're the son of that god, or they're the daughter of that god. But Israel is separate from that, distinct and holy. To intermarry with the heathen, with a daughter who worshipped this foreign god, was completely counter to God's purposes. The covenant was expressed in the law. In Leviticus 20:26, it says, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart. You see how it's special? The nation is set apart. You're not like any other nation. God doesn't treat the nation of Israel like every other nation. And it doesn't matter how many unbelievers the nation of Israel has today. He's in covenant with the nation, not all the little unbelievers inside of it. If there are unbelievers inside the nation and they do wrong, they'll get judged by God. But God is in covenant with the nation. He's always been in covenant with that nation. He doesn't break his covenants. And he says, I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. And then there were stipulations. In Deuteronomy 7 we read, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. That's back when marriages were arranged, right? For they will turn your sons away from following me. There it is, to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. You'll die and be destroyed. Turn back to Exodus 34. I just want you to see more of this, so you can understand. Keep a finger in Malachi, we'll be back. Exodus chapter 34, verses 11 to 17. And you'll see how much and how often this shows up here in the law of God. Exodus 34, 11, starting around 11, and we'll just see how far we go here. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten god. And he goes on. How about let's go to Judges chapter 3. Go forward a couple of books and you'll see that this was a problem. In Israel, they were thoroughly warned. We saw it in Deuteronomy, saw it in Exodus. But now we go to Judges chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Judges 3, 5 to 7. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites. This is after they entered into the land. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And, oh my, here it is. They took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served what? Other gods, their God. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And of course, there's the cycle of the judges where they cry out to God for help. He delivers them and they fall back into disobedience. Go a little further. Let's read about our friend King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Remember, Solomon's the guy who prayed for wisdom. God gave him wisdom. And then you read this here. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Oh, there's the problem right there. Stop right there. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives. That's not a misprint. Princesses and 300 concubines. Why was the 700 wives not enough? Got all kinds of questions there. This is why I can never read through the Bible. I have to stop at every verse and figure out what? 300 concubines. And what happened? And his wives turned what? His heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. And then you see the different gods and goddesses that he went after. Even a mountain, the Mount of Shame, was there. You could still see where that hill was. The hill's still there. If you go to Israel, and you could see, well, that's where Solomon put them. There's some Arab villages in that area right now, but that's where he put them, the Mount of Shame. All right, now let's go forward to Malachi's day, but go to the book of Nehemiah. Just turn forward here. Nehemiah is a tough governor. Tough governor. No, I just went right past it. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verses 23 to 29. And just read this. Nehemiah 13, 23 to 29. Nehemiah is the governor. Maybe not exactly when Malachi is prophesying. We're thinking maybe Malachi prophesied in between Nehemiah's two services as governor. But when he was there, look at verses 23 through 29 of the last chapter. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." This guy's whacking them, yanking their hair out, making them swear. That's a tough governor. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Everything in the Bible always points to the fact that it's always the women's fault. Isn't that right? It's always the fault of women. That's not true. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? And then it goes on. And he drives them out and stuff. You know, and he gets on the priests about it. So now we come back to Malachi. You see, this was a problem. I like Dr. Kaiser's comment about this. Every form of the people's sins, including marrying foreign women who did not believe in the Lord, divorcing the wives they had married in their youth, and joining themselves to foreign gods, was an act of treachery against the whole body. Not to mention an act of treachery against God. How could people profess to be partners in the covenant of God yet commit spiritual and physical harlotry? So this was an abomination to God. Abomination. Tobah means something that you just hate it. The things you dislike, the things you disapprove of, and then there's things you hate. That's Tobah, abomination. Magic and the practice of witchcraft and consulting mediums and spirits was Tobah. It was abomination. Idolatry was Tobah. It was abomination. Homosexuality, the practice of it, was Tobah. It was an abomination to God. He utterly detested it. That's the category of marrying foreign wives and thus polluting the nation and helping lead them into idolatry is also Tobah. Deuteronomy 32:16. They made God jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. Isaiah 44:19. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination, talking about the guy who's sculpting his idol. And then I fall down before a block of wood. Abomination. In Ezra's time, if you had married an unbeliever, and they had, many of them had married unbelievers. Ezra comes back to the land, many of the Jews had married unbelievers. Ezra actually commanded and instructed them to divorce them all. It's the only time you find in the Bible where there's a direct command to divorce women whom you're married to. That's right, the same God who says in this book, I hate divorce, through Ezra instructed his people to divorce. Because there's something that God hates even more than divorce, and that is polluting his holiness. This commandment not to marry women from other nations was not a racist law. This was not about hating foreigners. There are many laws in the law of God that said when the foreigner is in your land, do not take advantage of them. Treat them very well. And there are commandments about how they were to be cared for and they were to be taken care of. They assimilated themselves into the Israelite nation and culture. They were to be respectful of the things of that nation too. But they were not to be taken advantage of. Often they're the easiest ones to take advantage of. They were not to be done that way. God cared even for the foreigner. So these are not racist laws. Ruth was a Moabitess, remember? And she came to faith in the true God. She was not only received in the nation, she became an ancestor of King David, right? We're told that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, a mixed multitude also came out of Egypt. That means Israelites, some of them had married Egyptians, and there was a mixed multitude, and God received them at that time because they were all coming out to make covenant with God. This is not teaching against interracial marriages. Interracial marriages are never forbidden in Scripture because we're all of one blood. Blood was not the issue. Spiritual loyalty was. The point was not the foreign wife's race, but the foreign wife's worship. Married people have to have strong commonality, do they not? And religion is at the heart of what makes a person tick. If it's your true religion, it's what you think about all the time. It's what moves you. It's what motivates you. And marriage is the closest human bond that there can be. God designed it that way. Two cannot remain married, or I should say it's very hard to remain married, where they are divided that deeply. God knew the power of women over men, how it would draw on their hearts. He knew how men were weak and would give in to following the foreign wives and then turn their hearts towards their gods. Rather than leading their wives, these weak men would go after the gods of their wives. Why? To make the home happy. And mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And after a while, they just decided this is the best way to do it. This is the compromise. And God was angry with that. You loved your wife above your covenant with me. Now we're given similar but not the same instruction in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, you may want to mark that reference down. 1 Corinthians 7, 39, it says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, She is free to be married to whom she wishes. People always ask, what does God say about whom I'm allowed to marry? To whom you wish. That's nice. There's no restriction put in that verse except one. You mean if I like how she looks, I can marry her? Yep. I like how she talks, I can marry her? Yep. I like how she walks, I can marry her? Yep, yep. Or for the wife to the man? She's free to be married to whom she wishes. Only what? In the Lord. What does that mean? That God never wants a believer to marry an unbeliever, period. Even under the new covenant. Never. For New Testament believers, they are told earlier in that chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that if they are married to an unbeliever, there are two unbelievers, one heard the gospel, get saved, the other heard the gospel, decided, I'm not interested. And now it seems like they have a divided home. They're told not to divorce, but to remain and to be a godly influence, not only upon the husband, if it's the saved wife, but also upon the children. But if that unbeliever wants to leave, Paul said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let them leave, because the religion is more important. God is more important. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is pretty clear. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, the context is not about marriage. It's more about just a more general context of religious ministry and involvement with unbelievers. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And then it gives reasons. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? The answer to that question is what? Help me out a little. None, right? Y'all knew that, right? You okay, you with me, all right. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? That's a demon. Ooh. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Well, lots of things. No, same answer. Ultimately, not much. Nothing, actually. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And here's the kicker. There's the punchline. For we are the temple of the living God. You can't join yourself to an idol, to one who worships idols. But people don't worship idols today, Pastor. Oh, yes, they do. Yeah. It's about this big and it's green and it goes in the wallet. That's one. There are other idols, yes? And they, in their hearts, have attached themselves to that. They don't call it their religion, but it's their religion. That's what they live for. And they live for that. Don't join yourself to them. Again, I say marriage is a very strong draw on the heart. People have enough problems fighting their own flesh and temptation. To be married outside the community is very, very hard. Robert Alden said, not to distinguish between Israelite women and heathen women, or between Christian spouses and unbelievers, is to deny the difference between the God of the Bible and the pagan deities. We're connected to God, you see. By the way, I want to add this. I won't get to everything that I want to today, so we'll pick up here next time, but I want to add this before we close. We need to be praying in a special way for those who are married to unbelievers. In our congregation, other friends that we know, that is a hard position for them to be in. And if they are hanging in that marriage and loving in that marriage and giving in that marriage, they need extra prayer, and not just prayer, they need support from the body of Christ, right? If the husband is not saved and can't set a good Christian example for the young men and ladies growing up in that home, that's where the church can step in and help out. Usually it's ladies, but in some cases it's a couple of men that have unsaved wives and they're trying to figure out, how do I do this? How do I live there? And on the one hand, sometimes they get too much involved in church and they completely leave their spouse behind, and that can be detrimental to the home, and the unbelieving spouse will not understand that, and that will be hurtful. And so the wife there, in many cases, has to hold herself back from some involvement. But I've also seen the other error on the other side, and that is where wives get too afraid to displease their unbelieving husbands, and so they will not be involved in church, even to obey the things that God has told them to do. Serve, give, be involved in the lives of other believers. Or I've seen them even leave a church that teaches the Bible to find a church that doesn't teach as much Bible because their husband was under too much conviction in coming to a church like that. That's not cooperating with God. That's not a wise decision where God is put first. That wife or that husband who's saved and trying to be an influence on the children in the family and to be a proper light in a home where there's darkness is under a lot of pressure and needs our understanding and needs our prayers and needs our support. So please be thinking about that as well. We'll pick up here and talk about the judgment of God on that and also the next treachery, and that is the divorcing of believing wives, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, we take from this that our loyalty, our highest loyalty, is always to you. We are to love you, the Lord our God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we also just pray for any that if they're in that position where they're trying to make decisions, that they would always know you never bless disobedience. We always need to be obedient to you in whatever station of life we are. If we're with a professing, believing wife or husband and they're not living the way they should, we need to be zealous for you, obedient to you, and kind and understanding with our spouse. If we are living as two unbelievers, that they would know that either or both can call upon your name and be saved. If one is living as a believer and one is an unbeliever, that you encourage the heart of the believer and help them to shine for you now and help them to accept this trial as ordained by you. And Lord, if there's maybe an unbelieving spouse here trying to understand their Christian wife or their Christian husband, that you'll also touch that person and open their eyes so they may see the beauty of your Son and everlasting life that's talked about in your scriptures. For all of us, help us to be understanding of what other people are going through, ready to serve and help. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the covenant we have in Christ. We pray it all in His name. Amen.